It's just a record. We record the classes so that if you're not here or, yeah, some people can't come, can listen to them. So anyway, where was I? But you've got your syllabus there, and on spring break we're gonna read a little extra, but you'll have 2 weeks to read that. The last week we're gonna flip flop the two, because the last one, the one I'm putting in the last is the awkward, weird one about sex, and so it's like, how do you know if we want to talk about it? To me it's fine. Obviously we're talking about marriage as a part of it, but in this setting it can be a little awkward. So if we get there, we'll make that decision when we get there. but anyway, so this week we're looking at chapters 1 and 2. This is really laying the groundwork for the rest of the book, especially chapter 1. And so what I plan to do every week is we'll have some notes and I'll walk through it with you, but feel free to interrupt me at any point so that if nobody raises their hand, we'll have class, but if you want to ask a question or contribute or anything like that, we're totally open to that. So it's however you want to do it. Kind of up to y'all how that goes. All right, so week 1, we just did an introduction. This week, we had some reading that was already to be done. I know if you're just now getting here, you obviously didn't do that. But anybody who wasn't here, I guess Alan, Kylie, and maybe Celeste, if that's her walking. There you go.
Sorry.
We just got started. We're just about to say, if there's anything from the reading that you want to talk about, we're about to walk through chapter 1. And feel free to interrupt and ask questions or comment on anything. So I'm just going to walk right through the notes here. So chapter 1, marriages change in ordinary moments. That's kind of the premise of the book. I like the premise of the book because it was really just kind of down to earth, and it was scriptural and godly, but it wasn't like so ivory tower, kind of just be more like Jesus and everything is fine. It's really a good, useful tool, I think. So here we are. Chapter 1, marriage changes in ordinary moments. At the beginning, you'll see this, what you'll learn in this chapter. Those are actually really great summaries. I look at them and I use those, and I find as you read through, it's a pretty good summary of what you're going to be looking at. So, but let's look at page 4. There's an illustration, and this is kind of colors the whole chapter, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to use it. So in the illustration, the guy, I guess Winston here, he's upset because he is trying to get some things ready and his wife is running late and he can't reach her. And so he is just getting more and more frustrated the more times he calls and the later it gets. And one of the things that he brings up is like he was about to teach a Bible study, so he feels this kind of this sense of righteous indignation, like I have a right to be angry with you because I'm trying to do the Lord's work and you're off doing whatever you're doing. And so he goes on, it's a great illustration to read, but I'm not going to tell the whole thing. So anyway, I just thought about, the general way this is going, the general, like, I'm frustrated with my spouse, or even specifically, because you're late. Is it, like, does that sound familiar, this kind of a thing? Yeah, it does. It's the kind of thing that just...
Well, it's an inconvenience to me.
It's an inconvenience.
Like, I have plans to do something, and, like,
yeah,
this person is interfering with my pre-made plans.
I think so. I think specifically the lateness or whatever, but what's funny is, I mean, I don't know how long this guy thought about this or he just stumbled into it, but it is really ordinary, right? This is kind of normal, and I love that about the book. It's not about, at least at this point, dealing with huge, massive issues that are just crushing you. It's just kind of the things that happen every day. It's the Song of Solomon, they call it the little foxes. The little foxes are ruining the vineyard. Just the little things that get in there and nip, and they dig up the roots, and they eat the grapes before they're ready, and they just kind of, it's just an annoyance, but it happens long enough, it can cause damage. And So the ordinary things. And the other thing he says is kind of his embarrassment. So can you relate to the embarrassment for recognizing that you overreacted? That's one of the things he says. Not only am I just like feeling angry, but now I'm also just kind of dually. I feel kind of justified, but I also feel kind of embarrassed that I flew off the handle a little bit. And I know exactly what he's feeling like. I have been there and had this weird confusion of like, I think I'm right, but I'm still like, I shouldn't have acted like that. But I am kind of right, you know, and you're just, and you don't really know how to handle yourself. Like, what should I do? Should I apologize for being really right? Like, super right? Too right in this instance? Like, what do you do? And it is about the ordinariness of the moment. And I like that he touched on that. It's frustrating a lot because here we go again. It's happening again. Or I knew this was going to happen. Or, well, we talked about this. You know, it's just ordinary. It's typical. It's familiar, though. We know this song, different words, but the same tune. It's familiar. Ordinary moments are ordinary. They're typical. These are things that happen all the time. That's the reason why they tend to slip under our radar. Right? Pull that door tape real quick, just so we don't have that. Just not a big deal, but keep us from going. Who's walking by?
There's a.
Remember that? So yeah, it's an ordinary thing, and I think, again, not to just be too on the nose, but man, that's the whole idea of the book. It's so ordinary, it kind of just becomes part of the background noise of your life. You don't think about it being a big deal because it's just the way things are. It just happened again, and okay. That's the reason they slip under our radar. So thinking about it, what are some of the ordinary topics? Maybe you've gone through it, or you're going through it, or you just notice things out there. I'll tell you some of the ordinary categories of things that happen, issues or areas in our marriages that are kind of just the ordinary things that cause tension. I'll tell you the number one thing everybody says, and it's maybe or maybe not true, but is money. How you spend it, do you save it, what do you spend it on, who gets to spend it on what, you know. Anything else y'all can think of? You don't have to be something good on in your marriage, but just things that people typically have tension over. How about household chores? Who does what? Kids. How to raise them, how to discipline them, what they need to know, what they don't need to know, what kind of movies are really cool that they should watch, and what kind of movies that absolutely they can't watch that right yet.
Vacations.
Yes, where to vacation.
Seriously, though, it is all these things.
That is a good one.
Well, moving on to kids. So, there you go. I'm the one who doesn't want our children to watch.
Challenge, I think they need help in the nursery.
Like, I don't want them to watch stuff, and Woody's like, this is the coolest epic. Y'all boys need to watch this movie. I'm just like, no, they don't need that. Yeah.
So, anyways, we don't watch any of this.
Until Ollie can go out of town. That's right. Then they watch it. So we're like not a little piece of our life.
Yeah.
Your intentions in our life. We're being real here.
Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of places in your life.
Your kids go to jail and they'll get real.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
It's it takes a level of discussion to know new heights. So. Whatever is going on in your life that's ordinary, those are the, I mean, it really is just whatever it is going on in your life. That's what you tend to have tension over. Because nobody is exactly like someone else. Even if you met on eHarmony, you're not identical, right?
You're not equal.
You still have some issues.
Maybe and match is better because they match you.
Yeah.
Too far.
That's right.
You're not harmonizing. You said you're matched.
So, yeah, there's tons of things I got to think of, but it's not necessarily just think of. It's just an illustration thing. What we're talking about is really everything, you know. Something as simple as, like, how you fold the clothes, to enough salt on the supper, to where you live, or what school you So it can be a lot of things. Anything, really. The normal things. The everyday things.
How you load the dishwasher.
Yeah, how you load the dishwasher. That one is actually pretty important.
Did you maximize all the space?
That's right. That's right.
Did you put a spoon block in the little swirly thing?
Right. When they're all going to be here, you have to do it again.
Well, all of them that aren't right here. These are going to be there.
And then when you think it's just your spouse that's irritating you, then you have to teach your children how to live in a dishwasher.
Right.
Yeah. That's a whole other issue. But yeah, you can spank them.
Right.
Alright. Let's go back to the opening illustration for a moment. So, I've told you generally what's happening. You got an idea. You get a picture of the illustration. So, I'm going to ask a real obvious question. What's really going on here? Kylie, you kind of touched on that earlier, but what's really going on? What's at the heart of the problem?
Hey, God? I'm looking at what affected him.
Yeah.
Selfishness.
You could look at it, and the first glance you would say, well, obviously he's angry. That's what's on the surface. Then if you say why, the obvious answer would be, well, because his wife is late. And he's angry. But that's not true, is it? There's all sorts of scenarios in which his wife being late wouldn't anger him at all. If he knew that she was late because she was in a car accident, he wouldn't be angry. Like, why didn't he tell the ambulance driver to go faster? Why did they bandage your arm quicker? You knew I had this to do. Or suppose he knew she was late because he asked her to run an errand that he didn't want to do. Or suppose he knew because he accidentally gave her directions to the wrong place and now she's late. Like, there's so many reasons why he wouldn't be angry just because she's late. So it's not that she's late, but it is the way he perceives it, right? It's something that affects him. And it's an assumption that he's also making about her. He touches on it. He says he feels like she's being selfish and inconsiderate. He assumes that she's not really caring whether she's on time or not, and his plans aren't important as her plans or her whims. She's doing something else, wasting time, knowing she's going to be late, and not thinking about me. He's angry because he assumes she's thinking about herself and not considering him enough. Because he thinks she's putting him out intentionally. So if you look at it, is there any other reason to be angry than that in this situation, in this instance? There is. You know, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. I think we're going to get digging into some of that, I think, later on in the book, maybe later on in this chapter. But Kylie and I, we have a saying that we use in our marriage. We have for a while. It's assume the best. We're not always successful because we're naturally just sinful people, right? We're self-centered, and that's going to be our trajectory unless we correct it all the time. And it's powerful. Self-centeredness is powerful. It has a gravity to it. You have to fight against it. So we're not always successful, but the point of saying that is to try to never assume that your spouse is intentionally doing something to hurt you, to anger you. They're not intentionally being inconsiderate or selfish. Now, they might be, but we don't want to start there, right? We don't want to start with, I bet that he's doing such, or I bet she's doing this because. And it's not even something most of the time that we think about. It's not a plan. It's not a concept that we form in our minds and go, oh, Kylie is being inconsiderate because she's wasting time. You just go, I can't believe she's running late. I got it. And it's just a default mode we fall into. And the assumption is because she's being inconsiderate. And so we want to change that and say, you know, in this instance, she is late, and I'm not sure what's happening. Maybe there's something wrong, or maybe she's stuck in traffic, or whatever the case is. Or maybe she did just forget me, and we'll talk about it later. But I think most arguments and most issues, and I don't say not the worst ones probably, but most arguments, most issues in a marriage arise because we assume the worst instead of the best. Somebody says something that hurts our feelings, and we assume that they meant to say it the way we heard it. you know. Is that all you're cooking for supper? What do you mean, all? You didn't cook anything. I'm a, you know, and there's just this assumption that it was meant to be a cut, a dig, and that is hard to get out of. I admit, I'm making that assumption there, but but that's a good example because I can't even think of a way you could mean that in a positive light. But maybe you did, or maybe you didn't even say that, or maybe you thought, oh, I thought you had planned to do this, or whatever the case is. But you start with the assumption of you're trying to hurt my feelings, or you're trying to be a turd right now. When really, let's be honest, most of the time, you're a spouse, you know how you do that. We don't intentionally do that very often. Not just out of the blue. We might try to, you know, cut back to someone when we feel hurt, but when that argument begins, the first volley is usually out of misunderstanding or assuming the worst. The first real shot is usually somebody that feels hurt and assumes it was intentional, and they fire back, and now it's on. And now we're arguing. And at the end of the day, when we sit down and talk it through, we realize a lot of times, like, oh, I didn't really know I was coming across that way, or I was talking about something else, or whatever. So, let me check on my notes. I'm making sure I didn't hit this. Yeah. All right, so that's kind of aside from the book, but I do think it's an important distinction. It's an important point to be made anyway. So, page 6, ordinary moment. In ordinary moments, God seems uninvolved. In ordinary moments, God seems uninvolved. That's the title of the little section here. And what's he mean by that? I think it's pretty simple. It's, you know, we're not always praying because we don't see that everything we do, really, God is superintending over. We think about God involved in the big moves of our life when I fall asleep at the wheel and I wake up just before I run off the bridge, or when someone has a tragedy, or when I lose my job or get a new job, or any of those huge moves, and we see, okay, God is in this. But the every day when I'm eating my cereal in the morning, and I dribble it down my shirt, and it's on my shirt, I'm like, I don't think about God like being involved in that. It's such an ordinary, mundane kind of thing. And then we start to see our marriage like that. Why every discussion we have, God is really in every discussion. It's just so ordinary. And then in this case, you know, all of the tension, the difficulties, or even the good things. It is easy to say, it's just so normal, it's just so typical, it's just such an ordinary kind of a moment. And he takes a bold move in here and he calls them those godless moments. Godless moments. And now he doesn't mean that they actually are, it's just to us they just feel absent of God. Not that anti-God, it's just didn't really feel like God would care about it or he's in it. And that's kind of one of the sneaky parts about the ordinary moments. They're so typical and everyday that it's like, yeah, God's not really in that. We'd have a little spat or it was a whatever. I said a cutting word, he did, or I did something I knew they wouldn't like, or we just, whatever the case is. These tiny little things. And we allow ourselves to think that God's kind of just not interested. And that makes an impact. Because eventually what's going to happen, that's going to build up and we're going to kind of form our own little theology that God really isn't in the everyday life of things. Even if we don't say that, we begin to react that way. We think about it, or we don't think about God being involved in those things until we feel, without ever really voicing it, just we're handling it on our own. We go to God on Sundays. And we come Wednesday to Bible study or something, maybe we say blessing the meal, but God's not really with us through all of life. And we kind of feel left alone if we get to that point. It's not miraculous or dramatic, so just dull life. Where's God? And if God isn't in the dull moments of life, then there's not much left, right? most of life is kind of dull. Drudgery in some cases, or just habit and rut in others. And we can get there without really doing anything. It just happens. And we're not even saying it. And if somebody were to ask you, you'd be like, oh, yeah, no, God's always around. But do we act like it? Do we think like it? So the ordinary moments tend to do that. They tend to have a grinding effect, beating you down over time, a long view kind of thing, in a negative sense. Small things, but over and over and over, and eventually either you blow your lid or it just gets to where it wears you down. And you begin to see it as normal, and then you begin to lose hope. Now, hopefully, none of you in here are at that point, but, you know, last week I made a comment, you know, that sometimes you'll see someone, they've been married 20, 25 years or something, and then there's a divorce, and you think, how could that possibly happen? You've been together for so long, and in our minds, what's happened is they were happy for 24 years, and then, boom, everything changed, and maybe it was. Maybe it was a big tragedy or a sin in the marriage or something, but typically, it's a long process that's just come to a head at some point. There's a trajectory that all of our marriages are on right now. And if we don't do anything, it'll keep going on that trajectory, good or bad. Maybe your trajectory is flat. Maybe yours is up. Maybe it's trending down. But you can adjust that, but it takes a long time. You know, that's one of the points he's going to make, I believe, in the next chapter about this. But anyway, so it's a trajectory issue here. Excuse me. Yeah, I thought about something as I was reading this chapter on page 7. He said, indifference and hopelessness are dangerous. And again, I'm going to talk about these things even though I don't know that anybody sitting here is hopeless in their marriage. We're not here to kind of figure out what we need to say, but I'm going to talk about it as if anybody in here could be struggling with these things. So let's just say they are difficult. They are dangerous. I have counseled with people, and I have had friends I've talked to who have left their marriages, and some have stayed. But the idea of being hopeless is a devastating blow to a marriage. And that does happen, because when the ordinary moments are difficult, you just come to feel that is just the way life is. You know, when God becomes irrelevant, I thought about this this stupid thing. It's actually a great thing, but I'm calling it stupid because I don't want to seem weird. In Star Wars, there's a scene. But there's a scene anyway, and Princess Leia is recording a message to Obi-Wan Kenobi, and she says, "You're our only hope, Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? You're our only hope. You're going to save the galaxy." And you think to yourself, not in the movie, but in this sense, that's kind of the way we approach God, is, you know, the little moments you're not in, but at some point we come to God and we're like, I tried everything else. Now, okay, God, now it's your turn. Right? I mean, we've made a mess of our lives. We've hit it on this trajectory for years. Kind of without you in the everyday decisions and the little things and the moment by moment, the day to day. But now that things are about to blow up, you're my only hope. We turn to God like a hero, a last ditch effort, a Hail Mary to save our marriage. And again, I've seen that too. And I have people say as much to me, well, we've tried everything else, so that's why we're here talking to you. And when you ask, well, what have you tried? And it's basically, well, I mean, this is what we've tried, you know. What have we tried? But the point is, we have to involve God in our everyday lives, in our everyday decisions, Now, that sounds like I'm saying, like, pray about every single thing, but I don't mean that. I just mean be conscious of the fact that every time we interact with our spouse, God's at the center of it. The truth is, if we wait for the big Hollywood moment to reunite the flames in our marriage is just probably not going to happen. I sat there and thought, in a minute, I thought about 20 different movie plots, and this is the plot. It is an estranged husband who may or may not be trying to get back with his wife, and they have spent years destroying their marriage in one way or the other. Okay? Sometimes the woman already has another man, a boyfriend or a husband or something like that. He has to die for this plot to work. So we kill him, or maybe he turns out to be really hateful to the kids, and we know that, but she doesn't. Or he goes to jail. Somehow he's out of the way. Okay, get that clown out of the way. Yeah, that's the first part of the plot. And second, there's a dramatic event or something that these two have to work together as a team to accomplish. Usually involves a dinosaur or a high-rise building or a F5 tornado or something. We have to come together and we're fighting against something. And we realize, oh, gosh, I really do care about you. I love you. You know, we save the kid. Whatever the case is, they survive and they get together. And then step three of the process, kiss and live happily ever after. That's how it works. Right? This is the process for saving your marriage. So, one, find yourself a dinosaur. You know, schedule an F5 tornado and give it a shot. Maybe it will work. That's what I can say. Maybe it will. If that's not an option for you, then we have to do it the real way, right? Which that's not how it happens. Which is repent, we do a 180, and we begin a long journey back towards a healthy marriage. Or in some cases, it's not really back to a healthy marriage, it's just strengthening what's there. You know, a marriage is already healthy. And I hope that's the case with us in the room. You know, this works no matter what. This works no matter where you are in the process. So, page 7, he says, this kind of change requires deliberate, careful steps over a long period of time. You know, I think last week I said something like this, that, you know, you could ruin a marriage in a moment, but you can't save it in a moment. I mean, not, again, unless the high rise is collapsing. Maybe you can save it there. But seriously, you can ruin a marriage in a moment. One decision, one bad move. It's almost impossible to change it for the better, just like everything is now fixed in a moment. It takes a lot of grinding and small decisions day after day. Making the right decision out of 10,000 decisions, you know, make it 9,000 of them the right way. Or at least the majority of them the right way. So, which brings us to page 9, how do marriages change, or how does a marriage change? This is one way, and I think this is a good way to look at it. I'm sure if you studied a lot on this, you would find different opinions and different kind of methods, but how do marriages change? Number one on page 9 says, marriages change when we recognize God's agenda for so-called ordinary moments. So simply put, we have to put God in charge. We have to involve God in the change and recognize that he has a role and we can't leave faith behind in everyday life. So we can't leave faith behind in everyday life, carrying godly wisdom with us and the scriptures in our hearts and see every moment as an opportunity to live for Christ. Now again, that sounds kind of like lofty sort of a thing, but it's really not. It doesn't mean that we're doing anything weird like singing a hymn or always quote scripture to somebody. It just means that we can't blindly go at it by ourselves. You might be quoting scripture. That's nothing wrong with that. But I don't want you to get the picture of somebody that's different than you. This is you. It's just doing it with God in mind and realizing that even though, yeah, we're just sitting around eating cereal, God is right here. And he's in my heart, he's in your heart. In our conversation we're having, he's listening. You know, he's all around us. And the thing that's boiling up in my heart that I'm about to say, he knows it. He's either happy about it or he ain't. Right? That's a big deal to recognize God is there. He's involved. Page 10, marriages change when we're willing to love and practical and difficult. What did I say? Practical, Christ-like ways, especially in difficult moments. So this is, I'm going to say something right now that I say all the time whenever I'm talking to anybody about this sort of thing. Or even kids who are not married, our kids especially, who talk about this. You know, again, the Hollywood world loves a story. It's fun to tell the story of people who fall into love because, you know, it's a great story. And if you fall into it, well, then another story would be falling out of it. And if it's legitimate to fall into it, then it's legitimate to fall out of it. And so we have these stories where people have gotten together based on mutual commitment and love, and then they decide, well, I don't love you anymore because I've fallen out of love. And so we kind of teach that method to our kids, like this is what's going on. But the truth is, you know, I think there's probably a song somewhere that says this, but the truth is that love is a choice. It's not a passive thing that we receive. Now, what you're thinking of, probably romantically, you're thinking of infatuation. That feeling that made you attracted to the person in the first place, it maybe carried you all the way into the marriage, that's why you got married. Nothing wrong with that to a great degree. I think God created that for a reason. But that feeling is kind of intoxicating. It makes you think things that aren't really true. That person is perfect. They get me. Look how much he's sacrificing. He's always going to do that. He's never going to think of himself. You know? Or that feeling, we're going to be happy forever. It's just me and you, baby. Me and you. That's all we need. Don't matter where we live. Don't matter, you know, what kind of job you have, or don't matter your family, my family, don't matter, just me and you, we got it. And, you know, the honeymoon eventually does fade, and when it does, sometimes people assume we're falling out of love because I don't feel like that anymore. But that is normal. It's a feeling of infatuation fading, and I think, to me, that's when true love begins, when infatuation is faded, and now we have to love somebody with real life, without the beer goggles, right? We're loving you for who you really are. Like, I can see for who you really are now, and I still love you. That thing that was cute when we were dating is super annoying now. Like, all the time. You know, when you're clipping your toenails with your teeth, it's like, I can't do that anymore.
Kyle's like, this is not a real life.
Will does that, which is both impressive and horrific.
We're going to get it.
It's like, I know you can, but you should. Anyway, so yeah, it's normal for that to fade, and it's a good thing, because if it didn't, then we would never have to choose to love that person. We would be caught up in emotion and never really see them for who they were. We would kind of love blindly, you know. And maybe there's a little bit of that with our kids. We kind of, some of your new parents, and you know, you're brand new, and I admit, the first time when Kylie wanted to have Will, I was standing there in the what do they call it, where you give birth?
Delivery
room.
He's so just brought up.
And I was thinking, like, I don't know that kid. And I was like, you know, and as soon as it comes out, I was like, oh, but yeah, I do love it. So immediately, it's like, okay, I get it. I mean, I didn't know it 5 minutes ago, but now I was like, oh, I do love him. Because I was worried, truly, that I was going to have to, like, get to know him and love him. It's like, I've never loved anybody after just meeting him for the first time. But I mean, it's a little different with that. But anyway, and maybe that's infatuation, too. Just a sort of, like, you do get to know him over time, but you have this moment where it's like they're just perfect
until they back pop.
Yeah. Exactly.
And now we make a daily choice.
But that can also be when you already have kids that have come into a marriage, mm-hmm. and then you have kids that are in that marriage, and so you go in and like, I mean, I love Braxton and Peyton, but like, I didn't nearly die giving birth to them. I didn't instantly love them the second I in the second moment they were born, I didn't want to fight off a bear for them, you know what I'm saying? Like, so when you have kids that are already there, and then you like have another child, and you realize that like, I'm gonna have to find a way.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a very different kind of love.
Yeah.
Then, and even between the two boys, I have a very different relationship with them, and a very, so when you have that already, and then you have to bring that in, it creates a lot of chaos.
I'm sure it does. And there's a little bit of that in your marriage because, you know, your relationship can change a lot. Some people, their relationship is the same their whole lives, but for some, it's mom's working when you're young and then she's not working, or vice versa, or mom's stay at home, or dad's stay at home, or dad's working shift work, and we don't see him for periods of time, now he's here, or even, I have a cousin who works on an oil rig, and so he's gone for 3 months at a time. He comes and goes like that, and so, you know, it's just different. How do you keep loving a person you don't see for 3 months at a time, and what does that mean? So, it has to be a choice because it can't just happen. Like you were talking about that with stepkids, it has to be a choice. It's not automatic, like, boom, that mother love just appears. And with our marriage, once infatuation fades, we kind of lean on that, well, you know, I married him for something. I guess I should still, you know. But we can choose to love that person, and we ought to. I think, to me, that is the truest form of love. You know, you look at what the scripture says about us, and God didn't love us because we were awesome, you know? I mean, pretty much the opposite. God is love, so we have in there an example of what the truest and purest form of love is. God loved us while we were yet sinners. And He so loved the world, He gave His Son for us. Not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. I mean, you could go down the list. That's what love really looks like. Now, we don't hopefully have to do that. We don't hopefully have to love our spouses actively working against us, right? That's actually our enemy. And I wouldn't want anybody to stay in a relationship that was toxic and abusive. You know, that's a whole other discussion, but in a general, typical marriage that's struggling, or even a marriage that has significant issues, this is our example. So, too often, love is demonstrated in loving someone, or excuse me, to love is often demonstrated in loving someone despite them, not because of them. Think about it. How great would it be if God only loves the ones that were worthy of His love? How awesome would God be if He only loved those of us who are worthy of it, those who deserved it? Wouldn't be, I wouldn't think much of them. I wouldn't really even call that love. I might just call that, yeah, obviously. Right? That's what He said. That's what unbelievers do. They like people that like them. They love the people that love them. So, think about it. Does your spouse have to prove themselves worthy of your love? It's a good question not to just answer, but to think about. And in specific instances, and maybe there's a moment when you need to think like, you know, this is what it means to love. Not because they deserve it, but because we're actually loving despite them. And again, I'm not saying blind allegiance in no matter what or every circumstance. But do they receive your love even when they don't deserve it? That's the question. That's what we're trying to... That's the point. Giving our love even when the spouse doesn't deserve it. And to be honest, when you think about it, I have to say in our relationship, I mean, Kylie loves me well, and so it didn't come up a lot. And the times that it does, it kind of feels like, well, what's going on here? I thought we had this thing go where you just were perfect and you loved me like, and there was no problems. And it feels like it's so rare that, oh, I get a pass this time for feeling the way I feel. But you realize, like, no, this is the time. This is what I've been training for. this moment right here, when a tiny flaw appears in my otherwise perfect wife, and then I have to love her in spite of that. So that is the moment we've been training for. It's easy. And the other thing I think about love is, especially I think about men, because I guess maybe I'm a man, I don't know the way women think about this, but I can speak for myself and say, in general, the thought is easy to love big. It's easy to say, baby, I'll take a bullet for you. I'll do anything for you. Will you take the trash out? Well, I'm kind of tired. I'll get a bullet. You know, can you pick the kids up after school? I picked them up last week. But I'll take a bullet for you, baby. I'll just, you know, ask me to do something like that. I'm good. The big thing, it's real easy, right? The grand romantic gesture, I want to sacrifice for you, for this marriage, for our love, when it's a big deal. And that's not a bad thing, because you want that kind of person. When tragedy comes, you can count on them. They're there with you. They're not going to turn tail and run. But, you know, when you get into the car, get in your car to go to work, and it's out of gas, because he drove it home last night. It's like a different animal, right? I love you, honey, but I'm going to kill you. Because this is the third time this month. How is your sacrificial love looking at that moment, right? When we have to suck it up and, like, not get angry. We might even say something, hey, I need you to fill the car up. Nothing wrong with that. But we're not getting angry. We're not blowing up. We're not sending them all caps text. You know, we're just, okay, he didn't think about it. And maybe I do need to say something to him. I think you're being inconsiderate. And that's fine. We're not saying we just roll over and take it. That's not what I'm saying. But the anger and taking that moment to realize, you know, they're not trying to hurt me. They might be insensitive, or they might be aware of something. Or it could very well be he was thinking, I thought you were driving the other car, or who knows what. So, but it is the small things, isn't it? The big things are easy. You know, I could think if there's a huge tragedy or a big deal, like that's easy, that's obvious. I know that answer. It's the little things, the day-to-day things, the ordinary moments where we kind of fumble it all. So page 12, and if you're wondering about the time, the next chapter is going to go quickly. So don't get antsy on me there about that. Marriages change when we're willing to love consistently over time. Not because our spouse has changed, but because we're in a growing relationship with God. Now, I can tell you a principle right here that will save you a lot of time in counseling. You cannot change your spouse. That's so don't go down that road. I'm not saying you can't help them change. But you can't change them. There are things that y'all can work on together, and you should. One of the issues I think that is pretty prevalent, and I have done tons of marriage counseling in the last few years, but in the past I've done a good bit, and one of the things I have seen a lot was somebody coming to work on their spouse. I'm coming to you because my spouse needs to change. And I actually had somebody tell me, why are we talking about me? I'm not the problem. And I was like, gosh, I'm kind of taking his side now.
He's not even here.
I see. Oh, you're definitely not the problem. But truly, and I think the reason we kind of get stuck there is because, you know, there's some truth to it sometimes. Sometimes there is one party who's kind of the more offensive or doing more to damage the marriage. And so we think, I don't need to deal with me at all because I'm not the worst part of this. But in truth, if you're going to change your marriage, you got to start with you. It's got to start with you. You can't start with the other person. Or even just make your marriage better. You can't start with the other person. Like, honey, I made a list of things that you could really improve on here. And when you get to work on that, I'll see what I can do about mine. You know, it doesn't work that way. You can only work on you. he says something really powerful on page 12 about viewing your spouse as standing between you and the happiness of marriage that you think you should have. And I think I have seen this before. There's a sense of, I'm holding up my end of the bargain, and the reason I'm not happy is because you're letting me down. You're not doing what you should be doing. Or even if you are working on it like I'm working on it, then this will be great. And, you know, again, there might be some truth to that. But we cannot hang out there and try to force the issue. The problem with that is you and your spouse as the enemy of the marriage. Like, as if your spouse is Russia and you're just poor little Ukraine over there getting walloped, holding your own. But that's not really what's going on most of the time. And I think the other thing is, you know, don't be discouraged just because you can only work on you. Listen, once you become perfect, then we'll go from there, you know. Once you get it, everything down. So in other words, like, there's a lot of stuff we can work on even with ourselves. Doesn't have to be quote-unquote marriage-related. There's a lot of issues that we have going on we can work on. And a little heads up, everything with you is a marriage issue if you're married. But so don't be discouraged. There's more than enough to work on. And if you think about it just in simple terms, mathematically, you know, there's two people involved. And if person A is a level 20 spouse and you're a level 30 spouse, right, you got a level 50 marriage. If you become a level 40 spouse, then you got a level 60 marriage right there. But it sounds silly, but actually, just you improving will improve your marriage, even if the other person doesn't. If you improve, it will improve your marriage, even if the other person doesn't change. God forbid, but I think they will. So, central ideas of the book. Those are some good points. The first chapter was hard hitting. The second chapter won't be as much. So let's look quickly at the second chapter.
Hey, well, yeah, one thought. I thought it was interesting, too, that he was saying that some of these ordinary moments are like in our frustration. It's not necessarily a marriage issue or just an issue against our spouse, but it's actually a God issue, mm-hmm. too. And I never thought about that before, because I think it's easy to see, like in our own selfishness, like, oh, well, if this had just been different, if circumstances had been different, or if we, you know, we've talked about da-da-da, then we wouldn't be here. But no, really, it's an issue of selfishness in my heart, but it's also a, like, relationship issue with God, too. Yeah. Like, I've never thought about that before.
Yeah, that's really the second chapter is all about, kind of, it's just pulling back the mask, and that's why the second chapter we'll go through quicker, because it's really just one main point, and you just pretty much made it that, I had some handouts I was going to give you and I did not. I will give them to you. It's going to be good too. I'll have to give you. There I go. But the main point of the second chapter, which is true, and I do this in my marriage counseling. If I ever do a wedding ceremony, I do that with this in mind, which is that the marriage is just a relationship. If you look at the scriptures, everything that is in there that talks about how you relate to another human being, almost everything, applies to your relationship with your spouse. So bear one another's burdens. If you see a brother who's stumbling, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You know, treat one another as more important than yourselves. Encourage one another as long as there is a day or something like that. But you go down the list of verses that talk about how we ought to relate to one another. One of my favorites is, do not repay evil with evil. That's one of the best marriage counseling verses that I have in my hip pocket. And in the passage, it has nothing to do with marriage. It's really about how Christians interact with the world. But it is about relationships. And that's the point he's making here. And he uses that passage of the rich young ruler, which is brilliant, to bring out the idea that the rich young ruler's problem was a relationship problem, because he had money and he didn't want to give it away. He wanted to keep it. And Jesus was just exposing that in his heart with the questions, helping him see his own, like, okay, I'm obeying all the rules, but really I'm a little greedy. Or really I'm a little selfish. Or maybe a lot selfish. I'm not generous. So that was the problem. with a rich young ruler. And that's the problem. In my handout, what I was going to give you, and I will give it to you next time, is the ultimate marriage guide, the ultimate guide to marriage, the scriptural guide to marriage. And it is basically just a list of the one another's of Paul's writings, so the letters of Paul. Every time he says one another, there are some exclusions in there, but most of those have to do with how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you read down it, I was reading it just kind of like getting a little weepy, I think, and like, I really should be treating my wife like that. You don't think about it because it's, you always read in the context of another church member bearing one of those burdens, and you go, oh, yeah, I should help my friend out or something. But you think about it in terms of your spouse. It takes on a, not a brand new light, but a new light. So I want to get you that because I want you to look at it and think through it. The last thing I think we're going to, yeah, the last thing. The key problem with the rich young ruler, I think, is that he thinks he's okay. That's the problem. Kind of like the person that sat in front of me and says, I'm not the problem. She thought she was okay. And I know their marriage, and trust me, she was the better of the two. But the idea that she was coming to me like, I don't have anything to worry about. It's all this guy. And, you know, he thought he was okay. And so that was the source of the problem right there. There's nothing I have to work on. He just wanted to double check with Jesus. Seemed like the right thing to do, or maybe get confirmation. Like, I have a lot of people when they find out I'm a minister, and they want me to validate whatever they're doing or thinking. It happens often. It's super annoying. And sometimes it gets really weird. But, so that's not uncommon. It makes sense to me that somebody would come up and say, hey, can you tell me that I'm doing everything right? Because you appear to be a spiritual authority, and I want that validation. And he didn't get it. He basically thought he was okay, and he wasn't. And then when it was pointed out to him that he wasn't okay, he was stubborn and he refused to give in. He refused to repent. He continued, as he says in the book here, he continued to value. He valued something else above that correction or that whatever it is we're doing. So in our marriages, how does that work? You know, just kind of the assumption that the other person is wrong and I'm right, or I'm good and they're bad, or they're slipping and I'm holding my ground, or I'm holy and they're not. Whatever the case is, I'm in the right. I'm doing what I can. And then the other assumption when we do find out is to say, well, I mean, but gosh, they do so much. I can't have this one thing that's mine that I do, or whatever it is. We have our pet sin or our pet thing that we do. We just don't want to give it up, even though we know it's not healthy for the relationship. Whatever it may be, and why are we don't want to get rid of it? There's stubbornness to do that. And I could see that, you know. If, let's just say you got a really sharp wit, and you know you can just blast the other person, and it's like, well, that's the one thing that I do. But they're such a turd to me all the time, and that's the only thing I ever do with them. And we excuse it saying, well, I don't do that much. But that is stubbornness, right? And not letting those things go. Watch me struggle with my watch here. This is more complicated than it should be. But, so there's a little bit more there. If you're reading in the chapter, you'll pick up on that. And, but yeah, chapter 2 is basically that one big point of the fact that your marriage is really not unique in that sense. It's a relationship. Everything the Bible says about relationships applies to your marriage. And so when you read a scripture about how to treat someone, think about it in terms of your marriage. I thought about it in terms of the Good Samaritan was one of the things I thought about. I was like, you know, I don't know where I wrote that in my notes, I didn't see, but I did think about, you know, the Good Samaritan was basically the person who was inconveniencing themselves for the sake of somebody else, right? It sounds like a crazy story that could never apply to my marriage, but just think about what's happening. Somebody's like, I know you're struggling right now, but I got to get the kids to practice, or I got to get supper on the table, or I've got things to do, or I've dealt with this before, or whatever. And the Good Samaritan is the one that says, this is going to cost me. Super inconvenient, but you need it, so let's do this. You know, it could be any of those sorts of things, but just thinking through the scriptures like that, I think, is helpful. Next week, chapters 3 to 4. So just 2 chapters next week, the week after that, and the next, only 1 apiece. So get a little bit of light reading there. But most of these are pretty quick reads. I do want you to take a look at the last portion there where it says think about it. Those are good application questions. If we have time, we might kind of throw some out in here for discussion. So if you want to think about it, that'd be good. We probably should have closed up a few minutes ago, but we'll try to get y'all out in time to get the choir and other things if you need to. So let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this word. And as we said, Lord, I know it's not the Bible, but it can point us to some good truths in the scriptures and help us think through our marriages and our relationships in a better light and a new light. I pray it does that. I pray that we take it and use it for what it is, Lord. And help us to think through our marriages and just improve and love our spouse well and in turn love you well. Lord, we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate y'all.